Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This is the word of God for the people of God. This morning, when we were last together in the book of Romans, we came to the end of Paul's exposition on the corruption of the human race. And we left off our study in the book of Romans 2 weeks ago in a pretty devastating place, quite frankly. Paul has made it very clear to us, hopefully it's clear to all of you this morning, beloved, that we as human beings are totally, completely, utterly, and I think a good word to use here is radically wicked and depraved. Hopefully, Paul has made it very clear to you by now that the human race is not intrinsically good. That because of our sin, we are left in utter ruin. And we are in our natural estate justly under the eternal condemnation, the eternal wrath of God for our sins. As Paul declared to us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one." And we heard 2 weeks ago, everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do is turned away from glorifying God. And it's turned towards only evil all the time. Because of this reality, we are utterly incapable of doing anything which could be of any spiritual good, earn us any sort of favor with God, merit salvation in any sort of way. We lack, in every sense of the word, beloved, the righteousness that we need to be saved. That's where we left off. And I'm glad the Lord preserved my life through vacation and brought me back here to you this week so that I can preach on this passage this morning. That is not the place that I particularly wanted to leave you all 2 weeks ago. But I'm thankful that I have the privilege this morning to continue forward. But I do sincerely hope that all of you believe the word of God concerning the condition of the human race. I cannot tell you how much utterly bad theology and even, and I don't use this word lightly, but it's the right word to use, even heresy that arises from having a very low view of sin, a low view of human depravity, and of having a high view of the goodness of mankind. I know there's a trend recently of people online doing what is called deconverting. They're calling themselves the ex-evangelicals. They are deconstructing their faith. This is the language that they are using to describe themselves and what they're doing. But beloved, the Bible has a better word for what's going on. The Bible calls this apostasy. These ex-evangelicals have fallen away. And it's important that we don't coddle people, that we don't use the modern psychobabble of the day. We have to use biblical language here. Ex-evangelicals, they are not something new. They are apostates. And apostates have always been around. But as I've listened to what these people are saying over the last 4 or 5 years, I can tell you that there are two major errors that these folks make. Two theological truths that they clearly were not taught by their churches. They were not taught by their Sunday school teachers. More importantly, they were not taught by their parents. Or, if they were taught these two theological truths, they simply chose to not believe it. All of the ex-evangelicals seem to have these two things missing from their understanding of the scriptures, of God, of Christianity. The first is this. They all have a low view of the holiness of God. They simply do not understand, first off, what holiness is. And secondly, they do not understand just how holy God is. That's the first theological truth that they are missing. They have a low view of the holiness of God. The second theological truth that they are missing is that they have a high view of humanity. They do not believe what Paul says in the first three chapters of the book of Romans is actually true of the entire human race. They have bought into the lie that mankind is intrinsically good. Instead of, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, intrinsically wicked, corrupted, and depraved. And beloved, when you have a low view of the holiness of God and a high view of the goodness of mankind, well, listen, Christianity at that point no longer makes any sense at all. If God is not as holy as the Bible says that he is, and if you are not as wicked as the Bible says you are, then, beloved, what do you need Jesus for? Why do you need a Savior? I sincerely hope that after spending over 10 weeks, really, the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Romans, beloved, I hope that you do truly believe God's word here concerning the condition of the human race. That we are, in our natural estate, hopeless. We are left in ruin. We are totally and completely wicked. Totally and completely estranged from God. And we lack the righteousness that we need to be in fellowship with the thrice holy God. We lack the ability to do any works of righteousness that can put us back into a right relationship with God. I hope that you believe that. Paul has been spending all of his time and energy on getting that truth drilled into your hearts, into your brains, into your minds. And so if all of that is true, the question before us now is, how can anyone be saved? Is there any hope at all for us poor, wretched sinners? That is the question that Paul now begins to answer here in our text this morning. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 is the very turning point of the book of Romans. This is where Paul moves from this section on guilt into grace. The late, great Donald Barnhouse once said that Romans 3, verse 21, was, in his estimation, the most important verse in the whole of the Bible. Now, whether or not that's true, I can't say. It's very hard for me to think in those terms, to quantify God's word, right? Each and every word of sacred scripture is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. So how can I say one verse is more important than other verses in the Bible, right? But I will say that the first two words in verse 21 are some of the most significant words in all of Scripture. Two words. But now. Are you left in ruin? Are you left feeling hopeless? Are you acutely aware of your sin, of your depravity, acutely aware that you lack righteousness, and therefore you justly deserve the everlasting wrath of the holy God? Paul says to you, but now. There is another righteousness. There's another way, beloved. The only way to be counted as righteous before the thrice holy God. There is another way, the only way, apart from good works, apart from works of the law. Another way, the only way for depraved sinners to be justified, to be counted as righteous before the holy God. There is another righteousness, Paul says, that has been made manifest. And as Paul begins to proclaim this other righteousness, he does, in our text this morning, answer some very important questions about the nature of this righteousness that he begins to speak about. And so what I want to do with our time this morning is go through these questions and see how Paul answers them so that we can understand this other way. So the first question Paul answers is this: what is this other righteousness that he is speaking about here? What is this other righteousness? Paul tells us, first off, by implication, that this righteousness that he is beginning to speak about here in Romans 3:21, it is an alien righteousness. Meaning, this other righteousness, it is not native to ourselves. It comes from outside of ourselves. It is a foreign righteousness, if you will. And so if it is an alien righteousness, then the question is, whose righteousness is it? Where does it come from? And Paul tells us right away, it is the righteousness of God. God's own righteousness. Verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We see this truth in verse 22. In fact, four times in this section, Paul speaks of righteousness and directly links it with God himself. He calls righteousness in this section God's righteousness. This other righteousness that is made manifest, this other righteousness that can indeed save depraved, wretched sinners, it is God's perfect righteousness. A righteousness, beloved, that we see most clearly made manifest in the person and in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we consider our Lord and Savior, as we read and reflect upon His earthly life and ministry, beloved, we see that Jesus Christ was always doing that which pleased the Father. It's what the Gospels say about His earthly life. We see Jesus Christ submitting perfectly to His Father's will. We see Jesus Christ keeping perfectly the law of God. The righteousness of God was most clearly manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And we understand when we read about the life and ministry of Jesus, we understand that there has only ever been one man in the whole of human history who did have the righteousness needed to obtain everlasting life and salvation. And now, Paul says, it is this righteousness, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that is made manifest. It has been revealed, in other words. And it is being offered, beloved, as the only way of salvation apart from works of the law. Although Paul does say that the law and the prophets, meaning the whole of the Old Testament, bears witness to this righteousness. This is the righteousness that Paul's talking about. This is the righteousness that can save us. It is God's righteousness, a righteousness that we see most clearly manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if this is what this other righteousness is that Paul is speaking about here, the next question is, how does God give this righteousness? We know what the righteousness is. Now the question is, how does God give this righteousness? It is one thing to know that God has an intrinsic righteousness. It's one thing to know that Jesus Christ has clearly made manifest the righteousness of God. How is that righteousness given to wretched sinners? The answer that Paul gives us is, God the Father gives this righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's sort of the heart of verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness comes from the Father through Christ. Particularly, as Paul goes on here, through verses 24 and 25, this righteousness comes through the redemption that Jesus Christ won for us as the Father put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood. So follow Paul's line of thought here. There's another righteousness. That righteousness is God's own righteousness. We see that righteousness most clearly on display in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, the Father gives that righteousness through the Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Father gave for our redemption. How did He give Christ for our redemption? By putting Him forward as a propitiation by His blood. That word propitiation, beloved, it's a key biblical and theological word. You need to know what it means. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles would have been reading in their day, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word translated here to propitiation, it is used almost 30 times in the Greek Old Testament. That's quite a bit. I should tell us this is an important word. And this word is always used in reference to what was known as the mercy seat of God. What was the mercy seat of God? It was the lid. And maybe lid is not quite the best term. Covering is a better word. It was the covering to the Ark of the Covenant. You know the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about it in the book of Joshua. It was that wooden box that God commanded to be made. And they put the tablets of the Ten Commandments in this Ark. And then they put this covering on top where the two angels are stretched out, their wings pointed towards the center. And the Ark of the Covenant is very important to the religious life of Israel in the Old Testament. Paul says here, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That is, He is our mercy seat. He is our covering. Why is that significant? Well, in the Old Testament, the mercy seat symbolized many things, but primarily, it was the place where God, in the tabernacle and in the temple, it's the place where God manifested His presence. When the tabernacle was built and they constructed the ark, they took it to the innermost sanctuary, placed it in a room called the Holy of Holies, and it was said that there God manifested His very presence. It was also on top of the mercy seat where God manifested His glory. It said that the glory of God descended like a cloud, it's called the Shekinah glory, and hovered over the mercy seat. And so the mercy seat represents God's presence. It represents God's glory. But also it was the place where God accepted atonement, payment for sin. It's the place where He turned His wrath away from His people who had broken the law of God. And as the high priest of Israel entered into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would take with him the blood of a sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And what that did was it symbolized the reality that although God's people broke God's holy law, and that because of our breaking of His law, there's a great divide between us and Him now. Now, through the shedding of blood and through the sprinkling of blood, there was atonement and reconciliation between God and His people. Paul is saying this is what Christ has done. On the cross, He became our mercy seat. He became our covering. As His blood was poured out, The wrath of God for our sin was turned away from us, and it was poured out upon Him, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Kent Hughes says, in Christ's death, the demands of God for justice against a sinful race are fully met, leaving God free now to be merciful to those who formerly merited only judgment. Christ is our mercy seat, and He has been displayed by God as our mercy seat. Beloved, it's no wonder in light of this that Paul says in verse 24 that this is all of God's grace as a gift. That means that this is nothing that you or I could have ever accomplished for ourselves, could have ever earned with God. No, grace, beloved, it is a work of God's grace as a gift. Now, what is grace? Grace in the Bible, beloved, is unmerited favor. It is unearned favor. What did we merit? What did we earn in the sight of the Holy God? We have earned God's just wrath. We deserve God's just wrath. We deserve His displeasure. And yet, God, out of love for His people, what does He do? He puts forth His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for our redemption. He puts forth Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, as our propitiation, as our mercy seat, which turns His wrath away from us. All the while, God's wrath was being poured out upon His very own Son. It is all of God's grace, brothers and sisters. This is why some people have rightly said that the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. How does God give us this righteousness? He gives it through His Son, Jesus Christ. How does God give us His unmerited favor? He gives us His unmerited favor by making Christ the object of His just and holy wrath. God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us His righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ, who was put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So we have what this righteousness is. We have this. We have the question of how does God give this righteousness answered. The next question is why? Why does God give us His righteousness? At this point, beloved, in light of what we had just heard concerning how it is that God gives us this righteousness, as we consider the cost, the personal cost, both to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the cost to the triune God to give us this righteousness, that it would cost Him the only Son of the Father. Shouldn't we be asking why? Why would God go to this extent to save wretched sinners who willingly rebelled against His holy law, who were born spitting in His face, who were born His enemies? The answer to this why question, it's found in the second half of verse 25 and verse 26. Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier. What does all that mean? In essence, it means this. God gave us Christ as our propitiation, beloved, so as to reveal Himself as a righteous God and to glorify Himself. Now I know that might come as a shock to some of your systems. But understand, your salvation, beloved, is not ultimately about you. I know that's hard for some people to hear. The reality that the universe does not revolve around us, that God Himself is not revolving everything around us. But it's absolutely true. Your salvation, your redemption, beloved, is ultimately about God. It is about revealing His glory. And as He displays His righteousness, as He saves wretched sinners, above all else, He is doing so both according to his divine will and for his own glory. Through our salvation, God is glorified. Now, it's also true that God is equally as glorified through the condemnation of the wicked. But that is a topic for another Sunday. God put forth his Son as a propitiation for his glory. And yet, beloved, we must also say that although this is not the primary reason why God went to the extent of giving his only beloved Son for our salvation, we can still say that one other reason, in fact, a major reason, why God went to this extent to give us his own righteousness to save us, beloved, one major reason why he did it is because he loves his people. Divine love is one of the reasons why God went to this extent to give us his very own righteousness. Why else would God ever save, at great cost to himself, those who hated him, if it were not because of love? The God who taught us to and commands us to love our enemies, he himself manifested that love for his enemies in giving us Christ Jesus. Now, Paul does speak to this truth indirectly. Verse 25, when he says, in the past, God did not treat us according to our iniquity. He withheld judgment. In other words, he did not consume us in immediate and eternal hellfire as we deserve for our sins. Yes, that's an act of God's patience for sure, but surely we can also say it was an act of God's love. It was God's love which stayed his hand from immediate judgment. John Fesco wrote, God was so desirous to demonstrate his love for his people that Paul tells us in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He did not immediately judge the world for its sins, but rather patiently waited for his plan to unfold so that Christ, the God-man, would intercede on behalf of God's people. It was divine love, beloved. This is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says this, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. In love, beloved, God did all of that. God put Christ forward as a propitiation, yes, for his own glory. First and foremost, he did it for his own glory. But he also did it because he loves his people. Well, beloved, the next question Paul answers is a who question. Who is this righteousness for? And the answer that Paul gives us in verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, verses 29 and 30, the answer he gives us is a three-letter word, the word all. The righteousness of God that has been made manifest, that is revealed most clearly through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is given from the Father through Jesus Christ as a gracious gift, the righteousness that is given both for the glory of God and out of divine love, beloved, it is given to and for all. Now understand something very clearly here. The word all does not mean every single person who has ever lived. Paul's not teaching some sort of universalism here. But what all does mean is that it is available to all people. This righteousness, it is put forward for, as Paul has been talking about in Romans so far, it is put forward for both the Jew and the Gentile. In Paul's world, in Paul's mind, that means all nations, all peoples. It is put forward for men and women and boys and girls. It is put forward for North and South Americans. It is put forward for Europeans and Africans and Asians. It is given for people from every, it is given for people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Just as Paul says in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So too are all justified. That is, counted as righteous in His holy sight by grace. But if all here means all types of people, all kinds of people, and not every single individual everywhere who has ever lived, then the next question that Paul answers, and the final question that Paul answers in this passage, must surely be this. How is it that a person receives the righteousness of God? If everyone is not saved, then we know everyone is not saved because not everyone has received the righteousness of God. So we ask, how is it that a person receives this righteousness of God that Paul has been talking about? And Paul, throughout this passage, constantly and consistently says that God's righteousness is received in one way and one way only. There is only one way to be justified, in other words, and that is by faith alone in Christ alone. We see it in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, Paul talks about the law of faith. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, one is justified by faith alone. When Paul says apart from works of the law, he is excluding every other possible means through which we are justified. Verse 30, God is one who will justify the circumcised, that is the Jew, how? By faith. And the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, how? Through faith. Do you get the picture, beloved? There is one way to receive the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One way to be justified, to be counted as righteous before the Holy God. It is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The Protestant reformers were not wrong when they insisted that justification is by faith alone. Paul here is obviously insisting that it is by faith alone. He leaves no other option open to us. You must, beloved, if you are to be counted as righteous before God, you must believe in. But more than just believe in, you must trust in, and you must rest in, and you must place all of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must place all of your hope in Him being put forward as your propitiation in blood. In His righteousness alone. His glorious resurrection from the dead. You must cry out to Him as the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. The righteousness of God. This righteousness that is alien to us. This righteousness that is clearly made manifest in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This righteousness that is graciously given. It can be received. You can be saved, beloved, in one way only. By faith alone in Christ alone. These are the questions that Paul answers for us about God's righteousness in our text this morning. And I want to close this morning, beloved, by briefly speaking to a few practical points of practical application that Paul himself makes the end of this text in light of everything that he told us about the righteousness of God, about the nature of our salvation, about how it is that we can be counted as righteous in the courtroom of the thrice holy God. Three applications that Paul makes for us very briefly. The first is this, beloved, I hope you understand. In light of everything that was said this morning, I hope you truly understand what Paul's saying in verse 27. There's absolutely no room for boasting. Our boasting, our bragging, it is, as Paul says, it is excluded. This would have been important for the church in Rome to hear as there was tension between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. Again, remember, one of the core issues in the Church of Rome was that Gentile Christians were arrogantly looking down upon the Jewish Christians. Paul says, listen. And this is important not just for the church in Rome to hear, this is important for us to hear. Paul says, listen. In the Christian life, there is no room for boasting. We are all utterly wicked. We are all utterly depraved. We are all equally worthy of the wrath of God. And yet, we have been counted as righteous. We've been justified. We've been saved. All of us equally. No one gets a bigger measure of salvation. We have all been saved equally by the gracious gift of God through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul's point really here, beloved, is that salvation is 100% a work of God. He didn't just do 99% and you had to do the last 1%, or 95% and you had to do the last 5%. No, he did 100% of the work. Salvation is 100% a work of God. And so what Christian could ever boast? What have you ever, as Jonathan Edwards said, what have you ever contributed to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary? What Christian could ever brag? We have all been made the objects of God's amazing grace. Grace that has saved wretches like us. There truly is no room for boasting. Secondly then, very closely connected to this, beloved, this all means that we are all equal before the Lord. Whether we are Jew, whether we are Gentiles, whether we are white, black, Asian, whatever those distinctions, in the salvation of Jesus Christ, they do not matter. The ethnic and racial distinctions that mark the human race, they play no role, they play no part in God's salvation. In all actuality, as far as God is concerned, there is one race, the human race. And the human race is divided into two classes. There are those who are justified by Christ and who are under his righteousness. And there are those who are condemned by the law and under God's wrath for sin. That's it. God, Paul says, is the God of the Jew and the God of the Gentile. And he is the God who has justified. He has justified any and all who come to Christ in faith. Which of course means, beloved, that there is absolutely no room for racism in the kingdom of God. And actually, I think it's safe to say that racism in all of its forms, even its theological forms, which I find to be particularly abhorrent, all forms of racism are actually excluded by the gospel of Jesus Christ, are an anti-gospel, and in fact, I believe they are a heresy. And we have to be bold in condemning it. God is the justifier, and it stands to reason that he is also the sanctifier and the glorifier of all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are all equal in the salvific work of Jesus Christ, beloved. Thirdly, the last point of application for us, beloved, is this. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Faith in Jesus Christ, beloved, that is how we uphold the law of God. Do we desire to do what is right? Do we desire to live to the glory of God as the law teaches us to do? Do we desire to live in a way that is best for us and best for our neighbor? Then we must, above all else, we must live by faith in Jesus Christ. When we separate the law from faith, when we simply see the law as a bunch of rules that we have to keep so that God will be happy with us and we could thrive, understand, if that's our way of thinking, then there's no way that we will actually keep the law. We have to see the law as a signpost to Christ Jesus. We have to see the law as a mirror which reflects God's holiness and shows us our own depravity and shows us our need for our Savior. And we must allow the law to point us towards the one who kept the law perfectly. The one who under the law became our propitiation when he suffered the law's condemnation for us. The one who, according to the law, offered himself up as a once and for all time perfect sacrifice on the altar of the cross of Calvary. The one who, under the law, sprinkled his own blood for our covering as our mercy seat, turning the Father's wrath away from us. When we look to Christ by faith, when we receive and rest in Christ by faith alone, and then go and live in a way that glorifies our eternally and amazingly gracious God, then, beloved, and only then, do we uphold the law. And so, beloved, we must surely say, in light of all of this, we must surely say, praise God. Praise God that He has provided another righteousness. And He has provided His own righteousness as an infallible path. It means a path that cannot fail, as the only path, the only way of justification, of salvation. Praise God that for our sake, He has put forth His Son, Jesus Christ, as our propitiation. Praise God, beloved, for His amazing grace that has indeed saved wretches like us. Without God's amazing grace, beloved, we would truly be eternally hopeless.